In Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, we read, "I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ certainly will not lose his reward." Let us pray. May the words of my lips and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. As I sat preparing this earlier in the week, although it was the same this morning too, I looked out of my study window and everything in the garden was lovely. The sky was blue, the sun was shining, it was casting long shadows on the incredibly green grass. The last of the summer flowers in the flower beds were blazing with color. And honestly, it did look as if God was in his heaven and all was well, to the extent that I actually rushed out and took some pictures just to remind me. Complete tranquility. At the beginning of this section of Mark's Gospel, I suspect that's how it might have seemed to the disciples at that stage. They were growing to know and to love Jesus, and he really did seem to be the one. Maybe the great time promised by God had actually arrived. Jesus loved. Jesus taught, he healed, and in healing he freed people not just from infection and wounds, but from guilt and sorrow. He opened people's eyes so that they could see, but not just able to see, but see the extent of God's love, see their places in the kingdom of God. And it was all so good. But then Jesus started to tell them of the darker side of what was going to happen. And there are some pretty dark verses in that passage. And Peter, earlier on, had remonstrated with him. And to everybody's surprise, Jesus had almost shouted at him in front of the others, "Get behind me, Satan. These ideas of yours, they're not human ideas. They are evil ideas from the devil. This is not how it's going to be." And they were all brought very quickly back down to earth. Since we know that it was probably Peter himself who told it all to Mark so that it could be written down, we note that Peter included his part in this story. Some of Jesus' teaching we can only just take in because we can look back with the benefit of hindsight and see the whole story of how men and women were put right with God. And the enormity of all that cannot be underestimated. On the good days, we can look out over the history of humankind. And we can see that the kingdom of Christ has been brought in, and that so much has been done in the name of and through the word of God, through Christ. We can see that the word spread, though sometimes the way it was spread was not without fault. But we can see freedom and justice and peace prevailing. We can see gospel values having been proclaimed. But then our particular note of realism creeps in. And we can see, without looking that hard, we can see that there is still hatred and oppression and injustice and hardship and disease and poverty and ignorance. All the things that make some people question the very existence of a God who is all-powerful. Because these things are still there in some measure, and that's our reality check. So in despair, we might ask, what on earth can be done? Who can bring about change? Who is going to stop the killing in Syria? Who is going to stop the trouble in the Middle East, in North Africa, in Afghanistan? Who will end this migrant crisis? No, some days everything in the garden doesn't look lovely at all. And we say something ought to be done. Well, of course, something ought to be done. But it's in our hands to do it. Professor Willie Barclay tells a story about a missionary teacher in a remote African village a very long time ago. And she was teaching a lesson on what Jesus had said in that particular passage that we read earlier, about seeing Jesus, the face of Jesus, in people who were in need and then ministering to them. And he said, we do these things because of him. And later in the day, when the children were out playing in the playground, a group of men from another tribe came into their village carrying very heavy loads. And because they were tired, they stopped to rest. But because they were from another tribe, it was highly unlikely that anybody would go and offer them anything. But as the teacher watched from the window, a small line of little girls carrying water pots on their heads emerged from the school buildings and approached the tired and thirsty men. And when they came back in later and explained, they said excitedly, "We saw Jesus' face, just like you said." Well, it's an old story, and maybe to our modern ears it sounds a bit cheesy. But what appeals to me is that, yes, these little girls did what they did. But they did it because they'd chosen something they were good at, something they probably did at home every day. But they were able to translate it into meeting a need in Christ's name. And they did it first and foremost because they saw not just a group from another tribe who everybody else would have ignored, but they saw Jesus in some people who had a need. Given the proportion of the world population who profess belief in God, I sometimes find it hard to understand, and then I think maybe no, I understand perfectly. But when I hear the attitudes that are being voiced about our current crisis, about not taking people at all, about only taking certain people, one politician suggested we only took Christians, about laying conditions down on who we will help and how and where. We should remember that the people who became Israel migrated regularly in the direction of Egypt, especially when there was a famine or any kind of difficulties. Most European countries have populations of very mixed origins. In North America, only 1.5% of the total population is Native American Indian. All of the rest are people who have migrated there, either for religious persecution or just economic reasons. And in Britain in the past, we have given homes, and this list is not exhaustive, to Huguenots, Italians, Jews of many nationalities, Vietnamese, Hungarians, West Indians, Asians fleeing Idi Amin, Serbs, Croats, and so on. And it was done in response to need. This now is a colossal worldwide problem. But although there are many people fleeing, the chances of finding a very quick solution and a very easy solution are very low. These are individuals with individual needs. And yes, we need a political solution to the whole catastrophe, But while that is being found, we need a specifically Christian response to the individuals involved. Even though the problem is so huge, we cannot lose sight of the role of the individual follower of Christ to do or say what our faith calls for. Nor should we use the ability to see Jesus in the faces of those who are in such great need, and to do what we can, if possible. There have been too many unworthy and inhumane utterances, both by politicians and by the so-called person on the street. What we need to remember is that God is no magician who will wave a wand and change at one stroke the attitudes of terrorists and dictators. Nor can he suddenly and inexplicably produce the resources to counteract our present-day evils. But as I was trying to say with the children, first of all, there was just Jesus with his message. Then there was 12 men plus Jesus. Then the 12 men on their own without Jesus. And then in the days of the early church, hundreds of people joined the new church, and now millions have recognized that they too are part of this reforming movement of love, and they engage in it, we engage in it, with varying degrees of enthusiasm and of opposition and danger. And the saints of all ages, they did it too. We are their heirs, as we will sing in our last hymn this morning. We have religious freedom. We have democracy. We have food on our plates. We have teachers in our schools and doctors in our hospitals, however less than perfect we think it is at any given time. That's just down to fine-tuning. But we cannot, at least we shouldn't, be at ease in our warm homes and our warm churches while people made in the image of God are facing the dangers that we see in the media each day. Now, that's fine for me, isn't it? I'm a visiting preacher. I'm no longer in a charge. And therefore, I am one step removed from the brainstorming with a congregation that I would do if I were still working full time. But I am perfectly certain that things are happening in this presbytery as they are in the presbytery of Melrose and Peebles, where I'm told that the local authority is in the first stages of identifying places and homes and areas. I ask whether I have any right to stand in a pulpit and preach this way. Some might say that that's a rather safe number for me. But how can any of us be seduced by the beautiful views in our homes and gardens and churches and not be moved to action of some sort? Jesus said at the end of that collection of teachings, he said to his friend, "You're salt. And you know, if you haven't got any salt left in you, how will everything else be salted?" Most local authorities are at least making plans to take in some people. I think in the last of these occurrences, the Glasgow folk took in a great many, and it was the Glasgow churches who together made such an effort to make people feel at home and at ease. So I hope and pray that our churches, wherever they are, whichever presbytery, whichever town or village, will be right there at the forefront of offering help as people arrive and of attempting to find a way to ease the thing as they wait. May God bless to us this preaching of his word, and to his name be the praise and the glory.